John chapter 12. We come today to the final week in the life of Jesus on earth. Now, here's what's interesting. There are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. Chapter 12 brings us to the final week. So over half of the book of John is devoted to the final week in the life of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, 2/5 of Matthew's gospel is dedicated to the final week in the life of Jesus. In Mark's gospel, 3/5 of his gospel is dedicated to the final week in the life of Jesus. And in the gospel of Luke, 1/3 of the gospel of Luke is devoted to the final week in the life of Jesus. So I mention all of that because it gives us a great indication of how the Holy Spirit just thought it was so important that we would focus on this final week in the life of Jesus, this week that we refer to as the Holy Week, and it starts today on Palm Sunday. So if you're in John chapter 12, find your way to verse 12. It says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Now, Hosanna means save now. Verse 14 says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just this amazing encounter that we're seeing today, this amazing moment in the life of Jesus when he orchestrates this event that we know as his triumphal entry, the day when he would ride into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Lord, I pray today that our hearts would be illumined and enlightened, that our spirits, Lord, would be stirred as it relates to who you are and who you desire to be in each one of our lives. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when it comes to things in life, there are things that are good, there are things that are better, and there are things that are best. You know, when your child comes home and it's time for the report card and they get a C on the report card in a class, I mean, that's okay. It's good. I mean, it's better than an F, right? But a B would be better and an A would be best, right? We understand that. You know, in my 40 years or so of being involved in full-time ministry as a pastor, I've had the privilege of traveling to 30 different countries to share the Lord. Been to Uganda many times, like these folks are going. And, you know, so because I've traveled so much, I've earned a lot of miles. And, you know, when you have a lot of miles, sometimes they bump you up in your seat assignment. I always book economy, but it's good when you get bumped up to premium economy. A little bit extra leg room. Love when that happens. There's been a few times when I've been bumped up to business class. Premium economy is good. Business class is better, a lot better. And there's even been a few times that I was bumped up all the way into first class. And if you haven't flown first class before, it's the best. I mean, it is amazing. I mean, as soon as you sit down, I mean, way before the flight takes off, they want to know what you want to drink. They're bringing you your drink. The food is outstanding. It's the best. But it's really expensive. That's why, you know, I fly economy. But every once in a while, you know, been bumped up. And there was one time, actually, I was bumped up. I taught at a men's conference in Kentucky, and I did Friday night, Saturday, and then I was flying back on Saturday, and I wanted to get here in time, flying to San Diego in time, to make it to our Saturday evening service, back when we had Saturday night service. So I get bumped up. I find out it right at the last minute as I'm boarding. I'm like, oh, this is amazing. And it was one of the first times I'd been bumped up into first class. And I sit down and they're like, what would you like to drink? And oh, I'll have a Diet Coke. And they bring it to me. And well, the guy next to me, he had a whiskey that he was drinking and he spilled it on me. So now I'm showing up to Saturday night church smelling like whiskey, you know, and needless to say, I didn't give any hugs that night because I didn't want people thinking, you know, what is going on with Pastor Rob? But, you know, when it comes to how people approach the person of Jesus, there's an approach that is good. There's another approach that is better. And there's the approach that is the best. And we're going to see all three of those approaches to the person of Jesus in our text today. But this passage we're looking at is traditionally called Palm Sunday. And it celebrates the day that Jesus orchestrated this event where he would ride into the city of Jerusalem. And this is the first and only time in the entire earthly ministry of Jesus where he orchestrated an event where people would be giving him public praise. And this is known as his triumphal entry. And it took place on the 10th of Nisan, not the automobile, but the month in the Jewish calendar, the 10th of Nisan. And it's interesting because the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, don't miss this, the 10th of Nisan was the day that the Jewish people would select the lamb that they were going to bring for sacrifice later on that week on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, that they were going to select that lamb on the 10th for Passover, for the sacrificial lamb. And so it's interesting that the very day that the Jewish people would select their lamb for the Passover sacrifice is the very day that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the 10th of Nisan, which in our calendar is April 6th, AD 32. Now, in our study today, I want us to consider three lessons or three observations that we can take from this event. And if you're taking notes, number one, it's this, that Jesus is more appealing than religion. Jesus is more appealing than religion. Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is more appealing than the religion that people can, you know, give themselves to or delve into. And I want you to notice verse 12 again. It says, the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So we see that there is this large crowd of people that is gathered there. Why are they there? Why are they in Jerusalem at this particular time? Well, it's a crowd of religious people. And they're in Jerusalem because this was the time of a religious festival in Israel known as Passover. And there were three mandatory feasts or festivals in the life of the Jewish people. And if you lived in a close enough proximity to Jerusalem, you were actually expected to be at all three of these feasts. It was very, very a huge part of their religious system. And so the first feast we're looking at today, the time period is that of Passover, took place in the spring. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which also took place in the spring. And Pentecost happened 50 days after Passover, or 7 weeks after Passover. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles that took place in the fall. But Passover was the biggie. I mean, it was sort of like their Independence Day, because in it they were celebrating their deliverance from Egypt after being in bondage in Egypt for 400 years as a nation. And so Passover was celebrating how the Lord delivered them by having the angel of death pass over Egypt and kill the firstborn of any house in the entire nation or that whole area of Egypt that did not have the blood of a Passover lamb on the doorpost of the home. So this was a high and holy day for the people of Israel. But every day, I mean, every year for them, it was sort of the same thing. They took the same route up to Jerusalem. Every year they went through the same rituals. Every year they made the same prescribed prayers. And frankly, for a whole lot of people, it had just gotten old. They were clamoring, desiring something new. Something new, something better than what their religion had been offering. And then this rabbi, this kind of normal guy shows up on the scene, Jesus, and he's doing these miracles. He even raised a couple people from the dead. He has these incredible teachings, and he was so relatable. So he's growing in popularity, and the people are gravitating toward him because they're wondering, is this the long-awaited Messiah that we have been waiting for? So when they find out that Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, they go en masse to meet him. And they were going to be there anyway because of the feast. But when they find out that he's getting ready to enter into the city of Jerusalem, they line the streets on both sides and they have all these palm branches and they're waving them and they put their coats out. One of the gospel tells us on the road, and they're saying, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. Deliver us now is the idea. Give us what our religion cannot give us. You see, Jesus was a breath of fresh air in the climate of a stagnant and stale religious experience. In fact, one of my favorite verses about Jesus is in Mark chapter 12, where it says the common people heard him gladly. And the common people is like this, the everyday people. It's like a lot of you in this room, they were the blue collar workers, you know, they were the guys and the men and women, those families that just, you know, were living paycheck to paycheck, and they were just barely, you know, getting by, and they heard him gladly. And it's interesting there in Mark chapter 12, when that statement was made, that Jesus had taught, you know, these different parables, and then he starts to have this interaction with the religious leaders. And if you follow the Chosen, they actually depicted this scene beautifully. But in that scene, they're kind of arguing. Jesus is kind of putting the disciples or the religious leaders in their place, and people are looking on and they're kind of like nodding. It's kind of like, I like this guy, you know? These religious guys are always like on our back, and they're always putting these burdens on us, and he's kind of putting them in their place. And so it says that the common people listen to him gladly. Jesus was so much more appealing than their hallowed religion. And so there was this clash that was developing between the old religious system and these new teachings that Jesus was bringing. And so these people, they're drawn to Jesus. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. And the religious elite in Israel, they were called the opposite of that. It's like, these guys are not friend of sinners at all. In fact, in Matthew 15, Jesus would say this, quoting Isaiah the prophet about the religious leaders, "These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That was the problem with the religious leaders. They had moved so far away from God's word to all of these man-made traditions that they were putting on the people. And so Jesus shows up, and at the beginning of the Passover feast, and the people are excited. Is this the one that we have been waiting for? And so too, today, Jesus is a lot more appealing than religion. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. First of all, religion emphasizes the outward. Jesus emphasizes the inward. He always emphasized the inward. He's concerned, not with the outward appearance, but what's going on in the heart. He said, "Why are you thinking?" He said this to religious leaders, "evil in your hearts." He said, you know, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So what's coming out of your mouth in the way that you talk to others is really an indication of where your heart is at. Jesus is always more concerned with what's going on the inside of a person than how they look on the outside. But religion, it's all about the outward. It's all about, you know, your presentation. It's all about the things that the way that you know, are you towing the line? Jesus is interested on the inward. Secondly, religion is about what you can't do. Jesus is all about what you can do. Religion is about prohibition. It's thou shalt not. It seems like the approach of Jesus, though, is, hey, just come as you are and watch and see what I can do through your life. And there's a big difference in that. Huge difference. You know, I know some people who base their whole spiritual experience on the negative. Maybe you know people like this, and they're like, well, I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and you know, God's going to accept me because, you know, I don't do all of these things. It's like that old saying, you know, I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. It's like, whoop-de-doo, you know? I've never met a girl that chewed. I can honestly say that. That's kind of a weird saying, but who knows? Maybe some of you chew. I don't know. But anyway. But here's the thing. If you're just talking about what you don't do, and there's nothing that shows what you are doing, that's a big difference. But religion that is all based on what you can't do, that's stifling. There's no freedom in that. Jesus said, I've come that you might have abundant life, and he who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. The third difference is religion puts up barriers, but Jesus pulls down barriers. You know, if we could go back in time 2,000 years to the temple, all of us here who are not Jewish, we couldn't just go anywhere that we wanted to in the temple. There were segregated spots. For all the Gentiles, there was that place that was known as the court of the Gentiles, and it was the outer court of the temple. If we were to put it in, you know, our setting here, the court of the Gentiles might be the courtyard area out where you can get coffee and all that, or maybe even just the cement area outside the front doors. It's like that's as far as all of us Gentiles could go if we wanted to come to church. And then there was what was known as the court of the women. So if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into a little bit beyond the court of the Gentiles, but into this court where it was still on the outer outskirts. And if it was in our, you know, what we're setting here today, maybe the court of the women would be the lobby out where it says, you know, simply Jesus. That's as far as you could go, you know, in the whole worship system. If you were a man, there was the court of the men, the Jewish men, and you could go a little bit further. And there's a courtyard for you where you could come and worship and get a little bit of a taste, a little bit of a glimpse of the sacrifice and what was going on. And maybe in our context here, it would be the foyer back behind the sanctuary doors, or that's where the men could go. And then only the priest could go into what was known as the holy place. And the holy place was like the first compartment of the sanctuary. So again, in our setting, it would maybe be like you could come into where the chairs were, but then there was this big curtain, this big veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And let's say in our context, the Shekinah glory, the Holy of Holies is the stage. And so picture a big curtain here that's super thick. It's like a wall and you can't you can't go through it. And only, not even the priest could come. Only one of the priests, the high priest, and only one day out of the entire year. So it was a system that put up all these barriers. But when Jesus died on the cross and he cried, "It is finished," the Bible tells us that God reaches down out of heaven and he pulls that veil. He rips it in two. It was ripped from top to bottom. And it was God's way of saying, open house. Now anybody can come into my presence. Anybody can come into the Holy of Holies through what my son Jesus did on the cross. Through his blood, when you put your faith in him, you can come. In fact, he invites us in the book of Hebrews to come boldly into his presence, to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And so, religion puts up barriers. Jesus pulls down barriers. It was Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus was so inclusive, where the religious system was so exclusive. A fourth thing is every religion typically says that you have to work your way to God through routines, rituals, and standards that you need to achieve. Religion is all about human achievements. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says boldly, "I'm the way to God." He uses terminology like, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." He uses terminology like by saying, "I am the door. I'm the access point into a relationship with God." Religion says you must do these things. And Jesus says, "No, it's done. I did it. There on the cross. Now you just receive what I did for you and enter into and enjoy it." So Jesus is much more appealing than religion. And the people were drawn to him. They were excited about the things that he was teaching, the things that he was doing. And so they gather, they're welcoming him in. They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But the Pharisees, oh, they were so jealous of Jesus. Again, look at verse 19, where it says that they said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Like we've been trying to push him down and nothing that we're doing is working. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Jesus was their biggest nightmare because what they discovered is that people are more attracted to Jesus than they were to their religious systems and rituals. So now there's this competition. And this event was the tipping point. After this, they're like, we have to find a way to get rid of him and dismiss him. So number one, Jesus is more appealing than religion. The second lesson we learn here from Palm Sunday is scripture is more reliable than opinions. I mentioned this last week. There were a lot of opinions about Jesus that were circulating around. Remember, I mentioned last week, Jesus took his disciples into that region of Caesarea Philippi, and he said, hey guys, who do men say that I am? What's the word on the street? And remember what they said? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others think that you're Elijah come back. Some people think that you're Jeremiah. So those were some of the opinions, but there were even more. In John chapter 9, the opinion that was circulating about Jesus was this guy, he can't be from God because he keeps breaking the Sabbath. He cannot be a man of God or a representative of God. Others were saying that, well, he's a prophet. And in John chapter 10, there were even some who were saying this about Jesus. He has a demon. He's demon possessed. And others were saying he's a crazy lunatic. That's who this guy. So the opinions were all over the place as it related to who Jesus was. But they shouldn't have been. You know why? Because the scriptures were pointing exactly to who he was. Notice verse 14 again. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." What was happening here was the fulfillment of something that the prophet Zechariah wrote in the Old Testament 500 years before the birth of Jesus. He prophesied that when the Messiah showed up, he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. 500 years before Jesus was even born. And then the psalmist in Psalm 118 wrote what the people, how they would respond to this event, that they would be shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you know what? There were over 300 Old Testament prophecies written as long as 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, 300 Old Testament prophecies that prophesied about Jesus that were all fulfilled in his first coming. Prophecies concerning his virgin birth, prophecies concerning where he would be born in Bethlehem, prophecies about how he would be from the area of Galilee, prophecies about how people would receive him, prophecies about his death and his betrayal and his resurrection, and on and on and on. Over 300, and they were all fulfilled by Jesus. You see, it doesn't really matter what the opinion of people was or even is today about Jesus. The scriptures reveal to us exactly who he was and is. We have, that's one of the things that's so wonderful about Christianity is we have the proof of fulfilled prophecy. In fact, this very event was the fulfillment of one of the most fascinating prophecies in the entire Bible. I don't have time to go through it today, but we've looked at it in detail in many, many of our studies in years past. We've talked about it before on Palm Sunday. But in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel said this. This is when the Messiah is going to show up. From the going forth of the command to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, it will be 483 years. Like as soon as that command is given, you can start the stopwatch. You can start counting. And 483 years, the Messiah will show up. Well, on March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes, there in Babylon, gives the decree that the Jewish people, after 70 years of being in exile there in Babylon, he says, you know, I'm going to let you, those of you who want to, I'm going to let you go back, and you can go back and rebuild your temple, rebuild your city. And so that happens on March 14th, 445 BC. So you start your clock 483 years. Now, they used the Babylonian calendar, which was a 360-day calendar, not a 365, but 360-day calendar. So you start counting from March 14th, 445 BC, and you take 483 years, divided into a 360-day calendar, and it adds up to 173,880 days. And that's the exact day that Jesus shows up. April 6th, AD 32. It's incredible. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And just don't take my word for it. There have been many who have done a lot of research on this. One guy wrote a whole book called The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson. He was a detective for Scotland Yard. And he goes through all the mathematical evidence of this event and breaks down the calendar. And it comes out remarkably to the day, April 6th, AD 32, the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And here's what also is interesting. In Luke chapter 19, it tells us that before Jesus rode in, like the day before, goes up to the Mount of Olives. He's overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he starts weeping. He's crying over the city, like really, really weeping, just like a convulsive type of cry, like his heart is broken. And Luke tells us in verse 42, why? It says, this is what Jesus said. If, speaking of Jerusalem, if you had known, even you especially, now watch this, in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is weeping because he sees what's coming. He knows that in about 40 years from this, the Romans are going to come in, led by General Titus, and they were going to ransack the city of Jerusalem, tear down the walls, destroy the temple. And Jesus is looking in his mind and he's seeing this. He knows what's going to happen and it breaks his heart. But notice what he says in verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What is he talking about there? I think he's talking about the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel laid this out, but you missed it. Daniel laid this out the very day that I was going to show up, but you weren't paying attention. And you see, there was a mystery for the Jewish people, and still is to this day, that the Jewish people failed to see that the Old Testament spoke or speaks of two comings of Jesus. That Jesus would come the first time as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, to pay the price for the sins of all of humanity. But he would also come a second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, where he's going to set up his kingdom. That's what we're waiting for, right? We're waiting for Jesus to come back the second time. The Jewish people missed the whole first coming of Messiah. They were blinded to it. And this is what Jesus is referring to here, is that you should have known. And so the second thing that we see here, lesson learned, is that scripture is more reliable than opinions. And guys, this is why we give such a huge place to the study of God's word here at Calvary Vista. Because you know what? My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. Man's opinion and ideas don't matter. What matters is what's in this book. That's what matters. That's what's so important. So we see lessons from Palm Sunday. Jesus is more appealing than religion. Scripture is more reliable than opinions. And then finally, number three, following is more important than inspection. Following Jesus is more important than inspection or observation. And in this little paragraph that we're considering, there were four different groups of people that John mentions that were there that day taking in this whole event. And he shows the response of these four groups of people. The first group he mentions are the disciples. These are those who were there for 3.5 years. They were following Jesus. They were his followers. They were learners. He tells us about them in verse 16 that his disciples did not understand these things at first. Like, they're not sure what's going on, but later on they would search the scriptures. They were learners, and they would see how, hey, this is everything that the Old Testament said would be happening about the Messiah. The second group were the eyewitnesses who were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which happened about a week before this. And so they were the ones that were there at the tomb when Jesus showed up and calls Lazarus out of the grave after he had been dead for 3 days. And verse 17 says that they saw the miracle with their own eyes, and therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. So the idea of bearing witness meaning that they observed it, they inspected it, they're checking this out. The third group of people are those who heard from the eyewitnesses that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So they were the ones that their friends were like, you wouldn't believe what just happened, you know, over in Bethany. Jesus called Lazarus. After 3 days being out of the grave, he comes walking out. I mean, it was incredible. And it says in verse 18, for this reason, the people also met him because they heard the things that had been done. They heard this sign. And then the fourth group that is mentioned in verse 19 are the religious folks, the Pharisees. So four different groups of people, and all four groups observe the same event. All four of them are inspecting this same event, but there's only one group that was following Jesus. Actually, even though there are four different groups, we really only have two categories. There were those who were the followers, the disciples, and there were the observers. They're all observing. They're all watching. Some of them are watching and they're like, oh, Jesus is good. Others were admiring, like, oh, I really like this guy. That's better. But only one group was following, and that's the best. You see, the best is to be a disciple. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to be a disciple? You know, the word disciple means to be a learner. It means to be a student. It's the technical term for the followers of Jesus. And in the Jewish world, a disciple was somebody who sought out a rabbi or a teacher to be their mentor. It's like, you know, hey, I want to learn from you, so I'm going to follow you. I'm going to watch you. I'm going to listen to you. And that's what the disciples were doing. You could say a disciple is somebody who is all in and not half-hearted. So there are those who are observers, and then there are those who are disciples. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now hear me on this, I'm almost done. That doesn't mean deny things for himself. A lot of people right now, and I think this is fine, are celebrating Lent where they're like, I'm going to deny things from myself. So I'm not going to chew gum, or I'm not going to eat certain things, or I'm not going to drink, you know, Coke or whatever it might be over this period. I'm going to deny myself as I'm getting ready to celebrate Easter. That's not what that word means, though, in this context. When Jesus said, you must deny yourself, he's saying, you have to take yourself off the throne. That's what it's talking about. You need to take yourself off the throne of your life. Quit living for yourself and you start living for him. So a disciple is somebody who invites Jesus into their life, not once, but literally every single day. That you, we're starting the day and saying, Lord, I know I exist for you and I want to live my life for you. This day is your day. So lead me, guide me. I want to follow you. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The idea there is, I want to die to myself. I want to be surrendered to the kingship and the lordship of Jesus. I want to be surrendered to his plan and his person and his will for my life. It's saying, Lord, I want to be all in. I want to be all in. Not an observer. Not an admirer, not just a believer, but a disciple. I want to be sold out for you 100%. That's a disciple. You know, I was watching a clip this week of Jonathan Romey, who plays Jesus in The Chosen. And he was being interviewed by the gals on The View. And you know, the ladies on The View that host The View are incredibly liberal. But it seems that they all watch The Chosen series. And they seem to really, really like it. They admire Jesus as he's being portrayed in The Chosen. So they're observers. Some are, even profess to be followers of Jesus. But I think Greg Laurie is right when he says that every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. See, it's one thing to just believe, and yeah, you're saved, but it's entirely another thing to be sold out, to be living for Jesus. And Jesus wants us to all be disciples. He wants us all of us in this room, all of you watching online, he wants us to be 100% sold out. So as we close today, we all need to answer the question. Are you an observer of Jesus? Are you an admirer of Jesus? That's good. I mean, that's a step in the right direction. It's better than being anti-Jesus. Are you a believer? Are you like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I've given my life to Jesus. That's better. But are you still on the throne of your life? You see, being a disciple, that's best. And that's really what the Lord is desiring, that you would trust him enough to say, Lord, I'm entrusting my life to you fully and completely. So I want to go where you want me to go. I want to be led by you. I want to be living for you. Lord, I want to be all in. And that's what he's desiring for all of us.